thank you so much. Thank you to the esteemed elders of the congregation here at Schertz, to the very capable directors, to all of the hardworking members that all together put a great, great lectureship. I look forward to this every year. And as far as lectureships go and the work you put into it and the product that is given in the book and other such things, this is a wonderful, wonderful thing you're doing for the glory of God and the service of the kingdom. So thank you very, very much. I'm humbled to be just a small part of it. Thank you to my good friend and brother in Christ, Philip, and all of you who are here this evening, those who are viewing on the internet or watching the recording, and certainly all glory does go to our Heavenly Father. The last words he heard were words of hatred, laced with a message of murder. Therefore, it was his parents' desire, yea, more like his mother's, that Jacob needs to go, needs to leave home. You need to go visit the home of my brother Laban, your uncle Laban. And there are really a number of reasons why. Number one, you know your brother did that which is really displeasing to your father and I, displeasing to your heavenly father when Esau married those two Hittite wives. We don't want you to do that. We want you to do the same thing that your grandfather Abram, when he sent his servant to the very same area of Padan Aram and brought me, Rebecca, as a wife to your father Isaac. We want you to go to the same place and get a wife there and not from the Canaanites. But also, this is a great idea because you really need to leave and let your brother cool off. He has got to let off some steam because he wants to kill you. Now, you just leave for a little while, let some time pass, and then you can come back home. So Jacob does just that. Jacob leaves and makes his way to Uncle Laban's house. And along the way, you know that he sees a vision and really has a monumental moment in his life, naming it Bethel. And he arrives and ends up marrying his two cousins, Leah and Rachel, working for his father-in-law now 20 years, according to chapter 31, the chapter previous to our interest at this hour. And now he has been told by God, after 20 years in the area, it's time for you to go back home. And so he does so. And he begins to do so. But then what he does is he leaves without letting Laban know. So Laban, as we had seen in our study of chapter 31 that Brother Liddell gave, Laban rushes after him after some day's journey, catches up. Why did you leave without letting me know? Number one, you did not even give me a chance to say goodbye to my daughters and my grandchildren. But number two, you stole my idols. The false accusation that he made. Well, after he discovered that Jacob did not do so, and nobody knew at the time except Rachel that she had stolen and hidden them, he says his goodbyes and the next day departs. And now we come to the chapter of our interest tonight, chapter 32, along with chapter 33, where he's now ready to continue his journey back home. But he knows what he is about to face, his estranged brother. Now what we want to do for a few minutes is we want to give a concise exposition of these two chapters, and then, with time remaining, we will look at some lessons that we ought to learn from these two chapters. Chapter 32, number 1, we want to note the presence, verses 1 and 2. The presence. Chapter 32, verse 1, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Here, all of a sudden, these angels appear, making their presence known. Who are these angels of God? We really don't know. All we know is that they are the angels of God. But in the next verse, Jacob identifies them as, "This is God's host." And that is an incredible term, because those of us who understand that term, God's host, understand he's using a military term. This is God's army. This is representative of God's power. Now, with that understanding in mind, it is intended for Jacob to be encouraged by these angels. And I begin to pause, and I arrive at the first two verses of our chapters of interest, and I immediately gain the first lesson that I can learn from this. I see God as a God of encouragement. Are you not thankful, brothers and sisters, that we serve a God of encouragement? But not just a God that encourages us once. We serve a God who encourages us time after time after time again. Right? Consider that with the example of his grandfather Abram. When God encouraged him with those wonderful promises in Genesis chapter 12. But then, as we've been noting in our study of the book of Genesis, God didn't just give the promises once in chapter 12 and expect that to be enough. He reiterated again in chapter 13, reiterated again in chapter 15. You see it again, chapter 17. Emphasized again, chapter 18, on and on. God is continually encouraging. And so no wonder you even see that in Jacob's life. When God encouraged Jacob at Bethel with his commitment of servitude to God, and God encouraged him in chapter 31, "You return and I will be with you." And now, as he is progressing on his way, he sends these angels and he is encouraging him as God's host. Does not that remind you of how God encourages you and I? How does that not fill you with the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 31 and following? If God be for us, who can be against us? This is God's host. And so verse 3, verse 2, he calls the name of that place Mahanaim. Two camps. We'll talk about that in a moment. Number 1, the presence, verses 1 and 2. Number 2, the plan, verses 3 through 5. The plan. So now here's the plan. Because now you've got to meet Esau. What are you going to do? You remember how he acted the last time you saw him. So verse 3, he sent messengers to him. Messengers. How many? We don't know. Doesn't matter. We only know it's more than one because it's plural. But I doubt seriously, right, that he would send as many as Esau's bringing. Because in verse 6, he's going to find out that Esau's coming with 400. Oh, I doubt he sent that many, right? So he sends messengers to Esau. Where is Esau? In verse 3, he is in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And we understand, especially when we come to chapter 36, that certainly this is the location of where Esau and his descendants would be, and that God promised he himself would become a mighty nation that would inevitably, however, become a thorn in the side of Israel. But that's in the future. Verse 4, note what these messengers are going to say. Thus you shall speak unto, mark it, my Lord Esau, thy servant Jacob. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? Thy servant Jacob, my Lord Esau. Now, in our chapters of interest this evening, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to note very carefully all of these expressions of humility. Every one of them. They are filled throughout these chapters because Jacob is a changed man. He is not the same man that he was when he left home 20 years previous. He is now realizing exactly the same thing Solomon, so many years later, would say by inspiration, a soft answer turneth away wrath. Proverbs 15, verse 1. And so here is this wonderful humility. Verse 5. I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants. I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in thy sight. Grace. Oh, please do not tell me that there is no grace in the Old Testament. That is hogwash. Oh, I know that John 1, 17 expresses very capably the fact that Jesus Christ brought grace, but that was a fulfilling grace. It doesn't mean that that's the only place that you'll find grace is in the New Testament. Here is a beautiful expression of grace. It is Jacob wanting to obtain favor of his brother. Favor, mind you, if we use the very common definition of grace, both Old Testament and New Testament, favor that is unmerited. And indeed, it was, right? When you think about Jacob conniving and using cunning to be able to obtain the birthright, and then using outright deception to gain the blessing, indeed, this favor was unmerited. But this is what his message, this is his plan. Number 3, note the panic, verses 6 through 8, the panic. The messengers return, verse 6. Esau's coming to meet you, and he's coming with 400 men. Oh, well, well, well. How are you going to respond now, Jacob? Well, we actually see that. We see how he responds. Now, I do want to point out the fact that we simply do not know why Esau is coming with that many men. We can suppose, we can offer some suggestions, but even Adam Clark in his commentary accurately points out the fact that nowhere does it give any indication that these are 400 armed men. We may think that he is coming with a posse that large, preparing for battle, but the facts simply do not tell us. But what we are able to know is how Jacob does react to that news. Verse number 7, he was, number 1, afraid. But he wasn't just afraid. Number 2, he was greatly afraid. But he wasn't even just greatly afraid. He was, number 3, greatly afraid and distressed. Greatly afraid and distressed. And so now, with this fear, this deep fear and dread, he panics. And so what does he do? He begins to divide, verse 7, the people and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands. Now that may be the reason why this location is called Mahanaim, verse 2, because it signifies two groups, two bands, two camps. Now, why did he do that? Well, he explains unto you in verse 8, if Esau comes to the first and smites it, then the other will be able to escape. The panic. Number 4, note with me, please, the prayer. The prayer. A beautiful prayer, verses 9 through 12. What do you do, ladies and gentlemen, when you are greatly afraid and distressed? Among the good things that Jacob did, he reacted in the right way in the face of fear by going to his heavenly Father in prayer. This is exactly what he should do. And this is what he does. Now note his prayer. Note number 1, the object of his prayer. Verse 9. He refers to number 1, O God of my father Abraham. And number 2, the God of my father Isaac. And number 3, the Lord. Now, we would know later that we would refer to the God of heaven and earth, the God of the universe, as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, these three patriarchs. They become synonymous. And this is exactly Jacob now presently in his life saying, you are the God of my grandfather Abraham, and you are the God of my father Isaac, and then number 3, and importantly, you are Jehovah. You're my God, my Lord. Is he to you, brothers and sisters? Is he the God of another, or is he your God? Or both? Now, here is what he does. He actually reminds God of what he had already said. After addressing God, which said unto me, continuing in verse 9, which said unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Now that's practically an outright quotation from the previous chapter, chapter 31, verse 3, and later verse 13. In other words, he tells God what he already knows. Now, I'm going to say something. When I was younger, I actually heard lessons chastising prayers that repeat to God things he already knows. And I don't think that's right. You have a perfect example here. Here's a man who informs God of what he already knows. In fact, already repeating what God had already said, his own words. Well, you might be thinking, why? That sounds redundant. It sounds superfluous. It's a waste of time. What are you doing? No, it's not. It's Jacob reminding God of what he had said as an indication of the fact I am placing my trust in you. You made this promise to me, and now you want me, in the face of my great fear, you want me to do this. You made this promise to me, and my remembrance to you of what you said is an indication that I am trusting you. And ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly what God wants to hear from us. He wants to know, I know your promise, and I believe your promise, and I'm going to do it even though it scares me, even though I don't understand it, even though it may not even make sense to me, even though I don't see beyond my own shadow. You said it, I'm going to do it, even if I'm afraid. This is God wanting to know we trust Him. And that's exactly what He says here. Verse 10, another indication of His great humility. I am not worthy. Verse 10, He says, with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Another reference possibly to Mahanaim. But the indication here is, when I left home and came to Padan Aram, I only had my staff. But now look at what I am coming back with. I am coming back with a large family and lots of possessions. And he will give thanks to God, and he will give accolades to God for that in just a little bit, which we will point out. Verse 11 is his request. Deliver me, I pray thee. Rescue me. Save me. And this is certainly the request even from us today. But he was not only thinking of himself. Heaven forbid his brother in his wrath would not only want his life, but then he prays for, lest he come and smite me and the mother with the children. This prayer was not selfish for just him. He's thinking of his wives and his children, those who are innocent. A beautiful prayer. Leaning on God. Next, number 5, note with me the payment, verses 13 through 21. The payment. So now, lodging there that night, he begins to establish a gift, a present, if you will. And note this with me, verses 14 and 15. And also, as we go through, look at the ratio between females and males. 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats. 200 ewes or female sheep and 20 rams, male sheep. 30 milch camels, King James milch, milking camels with their colts. 40 kine, cattle, female cows, and 10 bulls, males, 20 she-asses, and 10 foals. So here's, he's separating these for a present that he wants to give. And not many, many, many more females than males because they're more valuable. Not only for the meat, not only for the hide or the wool or the leather, the obvious things of the animal itself, but the fact that they can bear young, the very fact that they can give milk, the very fact that the milk can be turned into cheese. I absolutely love goat's milk. I like it better than cow's milk, honestly. And I've never had sheep's milk, but I've had sheep's cheese. It's great. Now, I've never had camel's milk. I didn't even know camels could have milk. Maybe Rick's had camel's milk. I don't know, but I guess I'd try it. I don't know. But note the value that is given. Wonderful gift or present that he is preparing here. Now, verse 16, he separated them, every drove by themselves, every herd separately, with, verse 16, putting a space between drove and drove. Now, he gives instructions as he anticipates what Esau would say, verse 17. And when he asks about, what are these? Who are these from? Where are you going? Verse 18, here's what you say. They be thy servant Jacob's. It's a present sent unto my lord Esau. Humility again. Very much so. Now, his goal, verse 20, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me. Number 5, the payment. Number 6, note with me the power struggle. The power struggle. Verses 22 through 32. Now he's rising up that very night. That very night, he takes his wives and his children. They cross the ford. And now, verse 24, he finds himself alone later in the night. We have no idea what hour of the night. It's probably deep into the night. But all of a sudden now, the text says, there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. So for some untold amount of time, late into the night, into the breaking of the day, he engages in this fascinating wrestling match. The text continues. When he saw, this mysterious figure saw, that he prevailed not against him, that is Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh. Some translations say the socket of his hip. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was, here it is, out of joint as he wrestled with him. And this mysterious figure said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And Jacob responded, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Now here we have an indication that Jacob understands at this juncture, this person with whom I am wrestling is way more powerful than I am. Because the very fact that he was able with just a touch of my hip and all of a sudden knocked my hip out of joint, this mysterious individual is worthy of blessing me. That may be all he knew, but it was enough that he knew he was worthy of blessing. He said in verse 27, "What is thy name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." We'll talk a little bit more about this name change later in the lesson. Jacob asked him, verse 29, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. I told you mine, you tell me yours." But interestingly enough, he dodges or avoids the question. "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" He doesn't get the answer to the question that he wants, but he is blessed thereof. Now Jacob, verse 30, calls the name of this place Peniel, or later Penuel. And note what he says, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." This is a wonderful, fascinating, very mysterious account. Leupold says this is the most difficult passage in the entire Bible. I don't have all the answers to all the questions. All I know is that Jacob found himself wrestling with an individual he recognized greater than he, but would not let go, had a grip on him reminiscent of the Undertaker in the WWE ring, and was blessed as a result, and came away with the understanding, "I have seen God." Now, the effect of such is seen in verses 31 and 32. He had this permanent limp. He halted on his thigh. Seems as if that was that which would carry with him the rest of his life, even from the memorialization of that by the Israelites in verse 32, they would not eat of that particular muscle of the thigh as a memorial to this very event. We'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment. Let's move on into chapter 33 now and note next the presentation. The presentation, verses 1 through 16. So now it's morning, and now Esau is approaching with the 400 men. So he begins to divide up his family. Divides them by wives and concubines and children accordingly, respectively, but gives them an order from least to greatest in terms of his own adoration. But then verse 3, after he separates them into four groups, like he separated the present into four groups, he runs ahead of them, getting before them to then meet Esau, and bows himself 7 times, very indicative of this culture, until he came near unto his brother. So now, verse 4, what does Esau do? He ran to meet him, embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Beautiful. Doesn't that remind you of the action of the father to the prodigal son in Luke 15? Here the prodigal son realized that he had been the offender to the father, the offended, and he is going to try to make things right. And before he could even say anything, his father already embraces him and kisses him and forgives him. And it's almost as if Esau does the same thing. Now here's what we don't know. We don't know whether or not the present and his plan had the desired effect. Maybe he did come ready for battle. Maybe the humble words, humble actions, kind present turned his hard heart and softened it to be receptive to forgiveness. I don't know. Maybe enough time had elapsed that Esau had already forgotten. It was, as we might proverbially say, water under the bridge by this point. He was just happy to see his brother again after all these years. We don't know, but what we do know is a beautiful portrait of two brothers who reconciled. Two brothers who reconciled. Now, verse 5, who are these with thee? And now Jacob responds, the children mark it, which God had graciously given thy servant. Look how he gives credit to God. These are not things I have gained myself by my own cunning devices. These are not things I had gained by my past efforts of deception. These are possessions and family that all credit goes where credit should go to God. James 1:17. Another indication of a man with a changed life marked by his changed name. So now they all, respectively, 6 and 7 and 8, come and present themselves. Verse 6, they bow themselves. Verse 7, they bow themselves. They bow themselves, giving honor to the brother of a great patriarch who was in his own right a mighty man himself. These are, verse 8, to find grace in thy sight of my Lord. The second time we see this expression, and we'll see it one more time again in verse 15. So Esau says, I don't want your gift. Keep what you have. Jacob says, verse 10, nay, I pray thee, I beseech thee, I beg thee. Please take this. For therefore, mark verse 10, therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou was pleased with me. That seems familiar, right? I cannot help, brethren, but mark this in connection of the context with what just happened in chapter 32. Here is God giving Jacob an indication, again, I am with you. I am comforting you. I'm encouraging you. And this wrestling match to be able to see a manifestation of God lets Jacob now know when he sees Esau and everything is right at the moment, I have seen your face and my life has been preserved just as I have seen God and my life was preserved. That to me, brothers and sisters, is the connection and the real indication of this unique wrestling match. He urges him, verse 11, and he finally does take it. So now they're ready to go. The problem is, Jacob says, we've been really traveling hard. Verse 13, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, the flocks and the young are with me. We can't travel as quickly as you can. You go on ahead. And so they part on good terms. Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord, are the last words spoken there in verse 15. Finally, verses 17 through 20, we see the purchase. The purchase, where now as Jacob arrives back in the promised land, he builds booths in Succoth, but then he buys a parcel of a field near Shechem. And that will bring us to the context of what is going to be discussed in chapter 34. Let's now mention some lessons that we may learn. Lesson number one from these two chapters. Let's talk about this individual with whom Jacob wrestled. He's referred to there in chapter 32 and verse number 28 as a man, but in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4, he's referred to as an angel. What are we to make of this individual? Certainly, we know that there have been occasions when God had dispatched angelic messengers to do His bidding, and the ones who beheld such heavenly beings felt as if they were seeing God. Think of the parents of Samson as a great example of that in Judges chapter 13. But if we are to take Jacob's understanding literally, when he names the location of this, Peniel, and explains, I have seen God face to face, could not this be, brethren, another example of other examples of a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ? Just as we will later see in Exodus 3 with Moses at the burning bush, just as we see with Joshua and the captain of the Lord's army in Joshua 5, an example here of Jesus, before he became Jesus, making an appearance in the form of a man and wrestling with Jacob to teach him a very valuable lesson. Now, you may think, whoa, wait a second. John chapter 1, verse 18, 1 John 4, 12, no man has seen God. Well, no, he never did see the real image of God's face. He only saw some appearance that God wanted him to see. There's no contradiction here at all. I do believe what we understand from this is that just as Jacob had been wrestling with himself over these years, wrestling between selfishness and selflessness, selfishness with sufficiency in God, he has now reached the ultimate turning point in his life. And it is commemorated with a change in name. That leads us now to our second lesson that we are able to learn. Let's consider the significance of his name changing from Jacob to Israel. King James mentions a prince of God. Some conclude that Israel means prince of God. But a lot of the other translations indicate one who has striven with God and prevailed. Thus, it may just simply mean, here is Jacob. He had been striving with God this whole time, but now he's finally putting his trust in God. He is finally prevailing. And that is the indication of his name. We have seen that with God changing Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, and now to commemorate Jacob's new life, he would now be known as Israel. And his whole posterity would come from that as well and depend on that. No, His descendants would never be known as Jacobites, but they would be forever known as Israelites. A transformed man with a transformed name. Lesson number 3, and finally, consider with me keys to reconciliation. A very practical lesson to learn from these two chapters. There are 3 things necessary to be able to reconcile. Number 1, you have to have a humble attitude. All throughout, we see of Jacob in his words, in his deeds, humility. Chapter 32, 4 and 5, 9 through 11, 18 through 20. Chapter 33, 5 through 8, 10 and 11, 13 through 15. Humility is not only needed as to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Matthew 16, 24, Luke 9, 23. Humility is not only needed as a wonderful attribute of godliness. James 4, 8 through 10, 1 Peter 5, 6. Humility is needed for reconciliation. Number 2, there is a gift that must be paid. He understood this. We use the term restitution. Jacob knew a gift was needed. I need to appease the offended. In spiritual terms, God understood we offended him because of our sins, but Jesus Christ paid the gift for us. Restitution, a gift to pay. And number 3, a spirit willing to forgive. Sometimes efforts are made to reconciliation and the other party's not willing to forgive. But here's a beautiful case of two brothers, both willing to forgive, and thus we see the keys to reconciliation. Abraham, his grandfather, seemed to be a man of faith early in his life. We don't know a whole lot about Isaac. We only have one primary chapter about his life. But Jacob is a whole different journey. Jacob's a journey of a man who went from trickster, supplanter, deceiver, liar, now to one who has placed his faith and trust in God, and as a result, he's a new man with a new name. We bear the new name when we become a new man, and that is Christian. May God bless us all.